When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were, staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved."
Richard, thanks very much indeed for reading. Let me add my welcome. It's very good to have you with us this Tuesday lunchtime. My name is Simon Dowdy, and I'm the vicar here at St. Botolph's. Do please keep Acts chapter 2 open on page 1093. Now, I was intrigued recently by the review of a new book with the title 1979 and the Birth of the 21st Century. And in it, the author argues that 1979 is one of a few select turning point years in history, years in which one era came to an end and another era was born. So in that year, momentous figures came onto the world stage. Margaret Thatcher, Britain's first female prime minister, staying in office for 11 years. Deng Xiaoping began to liberalize the economy in China. Ayatollah Khomeini established the Islamic Republic in Iran. The new Pope, a Pole, traveled to his homeland. And in Afghanistan, the Mujahideen rose up against the rule of the Soviet Union. And the review of this book finished by saying, "The forces unleashed by this remarkable year continue to shape the world." Well, today in Acts chapter 2, we're not looking at a year, but rather an event that unleashed a force that continues to shape the world to this day. And that event is Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Remember, those who are here have been here for the last couple of weeks as we've begun this series of talks in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 reminds us that in Acts we have the second phase of Jesus' ministry. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote all about that Jesus began to do and to teach." That is the first phase of Jesus' ministry, as we have it recorded in Luke's gospel. What is the second phase of Jesus' ministry? Well, it's what Luke records for us here in Acts. I put on the outline a couple of verses from Luke's gospel, where we see that in more detail. So this is part of Jesus' briefing, if you like, his final briefing to his disciples before his return to heaven. what is the continuing work of Jesus? Well, Luke 24, verse 46, Jesus says to the disciples, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise again from the dead." But he adds, verse 47, "and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." That is the continuing work of Jesus, physically absent, but nonetheless continuing to be at work in his world. But you and I don't need reminding, do we, that that is an enormous task. Humanly speaking, the message of Jesus being proclaimed to the nations, humanly speaking, depends on you and I being prepared to make a stand. Speaking about the message of Jesus at work, with friends, with family, with colleagues, doing so in an unashamed way. And because that is a costly thing for us to do, then you and I need confidence. And that is why Luke is writing. Last week we saw we can be confident in the sovereignty of God, confident that God is in charge. And secondly, confidence in the authority of the apostles. In other words, that when we come to read the New Testament, then we can be confident that we are hearing God's voice. And today you'll see on the outline that you were given as you came in, two more things we can be confident about. First of all, that the last days are here. Secondly, confident in the continuing work of Jesus. Let's think about each one in turn. First of all, we can be confident that the last days are here. Now, Pentecost was one of the great Old Testament festivals. The population of Jerusalem, which in the first century was around 55,000, routinely grew to about 200,000 or more. And there is one verse in our passage in Acts chapter 2 that explains what happened on that day more than any other. It is verses 16 and 17. This is the significance of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Have a look at verse 16. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people." What is the significance of Pentecost, of the Spirit being poured out? It's the beginning of the last days. Now, the Apostle Peter here is quoting from the prophet Joel in the Old Testament. The message of Joel is simple and blunt. It is that the judgment is coming. He points people to one of the news stories of the day, a terrible famine. It's caused complete devastation. And he says, look, if you think this is bad, then just you wait until the final day comes. Just you wait until the day of the Lord. I guess if Joel was around today, he might do a similar thing with the flooding in Somerset. He might say, you know, if you think this is bad, then just wait until the day of the Lord. But like many of the Old Testament prophets, Joel sees things just dimly. Perhaps those of us who are hill walkers, perhaps you've had a similar experience to what I've had. Perhaps at the beginning of a walk, at the start of the day, you've thought to yourself, that is the hill, that is the peak which we're going to climb. But as you get into the walk, you realize that what from a distance looked like one peak, actually as you get into the walk, there are other peaks in between which you also have to climb. When you start off, you don't have the perspective which you gain later on. Well, in a similar way, as Joel looks forward to the last days, he sees one event, the final day on which God will both save his people and judge his enemies. But Peter stands up here at Pentecost and says, actually, the last days will be a whole period of history. Yes, there will still be the final day, the final judgment day. It's described here in verse 20 as the day of the Lord. And the cosmic destruction in verses 19 and 20 echoes the way in which Jesus described the final day. But until then, we are in the last days. Now, I've tried to put it there in the timeline on the outline. Just have a look at it. So there's the creation there at the beginning. And then we move on to the book of Joel, hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus. and then see how the whole period of time between Pentecost, where we are in Acts chapter 2, and the last day is the last days. The whole period of time between Pentecost and the final day of judgment is the last days. So where are we now in 2014? Where are we in terms of God's program for his world? Well, we are in the last days. We are on, if you like, the final lap of world history. One of our recent family car journeys was spent with all five of us listening avidly to Michael Morpurgo's book, Casper, Prince of Cats. And the final scene of the book is set on board the Titanic as it sets sail on its fateful journey. And it captures brilliantly the fact that once the Titanic had hit the iceberg, while there would be a final hour in which the Titanic sank, there were also the final hours leading up to that point. Now, tragically, of course, many people failed to grasp they were in the final hours. But can we see that God in his kindness has put us on notice? We are in the last days now. There will be a last day, a final day in the future. You see, one of the wonderful things about the Bible is that it helps us to see reality. It helps us to understand our world as it really is. Without it, you and I would live in a sort of unreal world, assuming that life will go on forever. But it won't. I guess it's a warning, isn't it, to those of us here this lunchtime who have not yet put our trust in Jesus. It's a warning of the urgency of doing so. Notice the wonderful promise at the end of our reading, verse 21, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But you mustn't presume that you have all the time in the world, because you don't. Yes, we're in the last days, but there will be a final day. And next week we'll think more about what it means to call on the name of the Lord, as Peter says, so do please come back next week. I guess it's a warning too, isn't it, for those who claim to follow Jesus, but actually you are also living as if this world will go on forever, like many on the Titanic. Perhaps you're living for your career or for the lifestyle that your career affords, or for your holidays, or perhaps for your mortgage, even though it's killing you, or for your children. But above all, I take it, this is meant to be an encouragement to those who are public followers of Jesus, who are seeking to live distinctively, who are seeking to make the most of the opportunities they have to tell others about Jesus, because it is costly doing that, isn't it? Perhaps you've done that at work. Perhaps you've sensed that you've had to put your reputation at work and amongst your colleagues on the line. Perhaps you've given sacrificially of your money, of your time, of your gifts. Perhaps others close to you, friends or family, question your priorities as you do that. Well, be encouraged. Keep going. We're in the last days. There is no more clear-sighted set of priorities that you could have. But secondly, confident in the continuing work of Jesus, because I guess the question we're bound to ask, isn't it, is, okay, we're in the last days, there will be a last day, but how will Jesus be at work in the last days? And that is the question that's answered in these verses. First of all, by his Spirit. Have a look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Now, in the Bible, the same word is used to mean wind breath and spirit. The spirit is the breath of God. And so this sound of like the wind here, it's not so much a visual aid, it's an audio aid of the spirit coming. As for the tongues, which look like fire, well, again, fire is a visual aid. So often in the Old Testament of God's presence, think of Mount Sinai, the burning bush, the pillar of fire. Here then is the Spirit of God coming to his people to empower them and enable them to take the message of Jesus right to the ends of the earth. What then happens when the Spirit comes? Verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. The disciples speak, and then verse 22, which we'll look at next week, Peter then stands up and preaches a sermon all about Jesus. In lots of churches, the sermon at Pentecost will be about the Holy Spirit. But Peter's sermon is all about Jesus Christ. In other words, you see, this is how Jesus will continue to be at work despite his physical absence. It is by his Holy Spirit. That the Spirit doesn't have his own agenda, but rather the Spirit implements Jesus' agenda. Perhaps you have a colleague at work, and it seems that they always have their own agenda. And actually, they're a complete pain in the neck, because they're always doing their own thing. They're not a team player. Unlike the Holy Spirit. Look back to chapter 1, verse 8. As Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You see, what is the Spirit's agenda? It is to enable people to witness to Jesus. I guess some of us will have come across the sort of caricature that there are some churches which are spirit churches and others which are word churches. Some churches which focus on the spirit, other churches which focus on the word. But it is a nonsense to talk like that. Because you see, it gives the impression that the spirit has his own agenda. Whereas here we see very clearly that the spirit's agenda is to enable the message of Jesus to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. In other words, what does a spirit-filled church look like? Well, a church which is seeking to proclaim the message of Jesus. What does a spirit-filled Christian look like? Someone who has Jesus' agenda of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, or to the end of the corridor at work, at the heart of their agenda. So Jesus will be at work by his Spirit. Secondly, to the nations. Have a look at verse 5. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And then this long list of nationalities in verses 9 to 11 represents, from a Jewish Old Testament perspective, the four corners of the compass, north, south, east, and west. And notice they are bewildered, verse 6, because each one is hearing the apostles speak in their own language. As they say in verse 11, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Notice, will you, the apostles are speaking known languages. So those from Egypt hear the works of God being proclaimed in Egyptian. Those from Rome in Latin, and so on. In other words, this isn't here the gift of tongues that the Apostle Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 14. Rather, it's as if the apostles have sort of downloaded the entire contents of the Linguaphone catalogue. So it's a wonderful visual aid of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It's a wonderful visual aid of the apostles witnessing, proclaiming the message of Jesus to people from the ends of the earth. Here are people from the ends of the earth, all here in Jerusalem, hearing the message of Jesus in their own languages. But it's more than that, because scattering and gathering is one of the great themes of the Bible. In the book of Genesis, some will know, God's judgment on those who built the Tower of Babel was to confuse their languages and scatter them over the face of the whole earth. And we sense, don't we, that confusion every time we cross the English Channel. We are divided simply by the words that we speak. So can you see what is happening here in Acts chapter 2? Jesus is beginning to undo that division by creating a new people made up of people from all sorts of different nations, a new people under his rule. That is what Jesus is doing in his world today. And on the final day of history, wonderfully, we will see that work complete. In fact, God's given us a preview. Just keep your finger in Acts chapter 2 and turn on to page 1238 to Revelation chapter 7. Here is a preview of the final day of history. Have a look at Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now, one of the wonderful things about the Aldersgate talks is the variety of nations represented. Now, that is testimony to what we see here in Acts chapter 2, the continuing work of Jesus by his Spirit to the nations. What are the implications? Well, don't limit your horizons. Don't limit your horizons. As a church here, and those of us who are involved in local churches, we always need to be asking the question, what's the next thing? Who are the people who haven't heard the message of Jesus? It's why it's so important to be involved in something like the Passion for Life initiative. I see we've been given the invitation cards for those events coming up in March. Because you see, the danger for every church is it becomes a club. You know, a club of like-minded, similar people with similar interests who enjoy meeting together. It looks like a church, but actually it's just a club. Don't limit your horizons. And we mustn't limit our horizons as individuals either. As you read through Acts, one of the wonderful things about the book of Acts is the number of unlikely conversions, the number of unlikely people who put their trust in Jesus. So there's an Ethiopian eunuch, there's a Jewish religious fanatic, there's a hardened Roman soldier, there's a wealthy businesswoman. I find I'm often rebuked when I listen to someone's testimony about how they came to put their trust in Jesus. And I find myself asking often, well, would I have told them about Jesus? Or would I have simply assumed that they would never be interested in 1,000 years? How many times do we hear Christians saying something like, well, you know, I couldn't invite them to one of the Passion for Life events, for example, because they're a Muslim or from a Roman Catholic background or something like that. No, we mustn't limit our horizons. There'll be plenty of people from Muslim backgrounds, from Roman Catholic backgrounds in the new creation who have come to put their trust in Jesus. So how is Jesus at work in the last days? By his Spirit, to the nations. Thirdly, through his people. Verses 17 to 21. There was an article in the paper recently, you may have seen it, complaining about how hard it is for people of a certain age to deal with something as simple as a television set. This is how the article went. With its impenetrable HDMI 1, 2, 3, and 4, and the little AV thingy that you have to press to get the other thingies, the technology is now so baffling that it's clear that the elderly and middle-aged are being targeted in a sinister plot by the younger generation. How else to account for the fact that locating the news is impossible without a savvy 12-year-old to roll his eyes in weary condescension, take the remote control from you, turn it the right way up, and press the correct button. Well, there may be first and second class in the technology stakes, but there is no such thing in the Christian life. In the Old Testament, the Spirit was given to particular people for particular tasks at particular times, usually kings and prophets. God spoke to them, verse 17, through dreams and visions. But notice, what is the hallmark? Now we're in the last days. What is the hallmark of the last days? Verse 17. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my Spirit in those last days, and they will prophesy. Notice, it is that all of God's people have the Spirit, and therefore all of God's people are able to speak about God. All of God's people can prophesy. Now, again, I don't think this is the same thing as the gift of prophecy that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, because the point in 1 Corinthians is that not everyone has that gift, whereas the point here is that everyone who belongs to Jesus can prophesy and speak, not because God speaks to us in dreams and visions. After all, we're not Old Testament prophets, but because, as we saw last week, we have the witness of the apostles. We have the New Testament. We can show people what God is like because Jesus shows us what God is like. We can tell people what God says because Jesus tells us what God says. Jesus is God himself. What Jesus does is what God does. What Jesus says is what God says. So everyone who belongs to Jesus has the Spirit, which means that everyone who belongs to Jesus is empowered by the Spirit to speak about Jesus. Indeed, that is how Jesus will make sure the gospel reaches to the ends of the earth, by his Spirit, to the nations, through his people. Let's pray together. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much that you tell us we are in the last days. We're on the final lap, so to speak, of world history, that there will be a final day. And yet we praise you for pouring out your Spirit, and therefore, through your people, enabling the nations to hear the message of Jesus. And we pray, therefore, that you grant us boldness and confidence to be public Christians in the workplace. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.